the song that Chris just led is, I suppose I might loosely use the word, inspired by the text of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul in verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father." I can appreciate when reading that, that what I do by way of my worship to the Lord, by way of my service to the Lord, must be by His authority. What I teach and what I practice must be by His authority. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, asking the question, by what authority? And that is from Matthew chapter 21. We're in Matthew 21 when Jesus had entered the temple after having cleansed the temple earlier and driving out the money changers for making that a den of thieves, a robber's den. They, the chief priests and elders, come to Him and ask Him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? We believe that their question is a valid question, but we also know from our study of the text that they were not being honest with their question. The question is a good question, but their question was not honest. To which Jesus replied to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you, by what authority I'm doing these things. Oh, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, then why did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to Him, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." But I can at least deduce from even that discourse, that contentious discussion, that there is a need to appeal to authority. We spent a lot of time talking about that in our Bible class some time back, and we spent a good significant amount of time talking about that. But I want to talk about that a little bit more. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6 tells that young evangelist that in putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. I don't suppose that anything I'm going to teach this morning will be new to you. There may be an aspect of refresher to it, but I don't suppose it'll be anything grossly strange. Perhaps it would be to those that are not Christians, if there were those that were here this morning that were here from the denominational mindset and were not interested in hearing the truth. Some of the things I'm going to talk about this morning would in fact seem a little strange. But we're going to ask that question, by what authority, and do our best to give a Bible answer to these questions that we're going to be asking. Before we get any further, let me stop right here and say, as has been offered in our announcements, another welcome and good morning to all who are here. We're thankful for your presence. We have visitors among us. We're delighted by your presence and invite you to come and be with us again. You're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your desire to please the Lord and interest in spiritual things, and hope that you brought your Bible with you, that all of us are eager to take our Bibles and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is being taught is the truth. I think if you have lived any length of time, then you will notice what I have noticed through the years, that there has been a loss of respect for the authority of Christ. We see it in the home. We see it in generations that have followed the generation we came from. We can even see it in the generation wherein we were born. We see it in society, and we see it in various religious bodies. There is a lack of respect for the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to choose to follow the Lord, then we have to recognize that that rules out the alternative. The alternative is to follow men. Which one will you do? We cited Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27 just a moment ago. We see that those that presented Jesus with that question had no real interest in Bible authority. Their interest was in the authority of the traditions of the elders. We see that even earlier than in Matthew chapter 21. If we go to Matthew 15, where those Pharisees had approached Jesus and wanted to know so desperately why His apostles, His disciples, were breaking the traditions of the elders because they weren't washing their hands when they ate bread. You see what they're doing? They're not following what our fathers taught us. They never said, why are they breaking the law of Moses? Jesus then presented them with a scenario or a question not so much a question, but an example of what they were doing. They were playing the hypocrite. He said to them that you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother shall be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God of your tradition. Jesus recognized that they were holding fast to their tradition, but that in doing so, they had made their tradition of greater worth to them by way of their conviction than the law that they were, the very law of God, that teaches them of who God is and how He dealt with His people through the years, even to that moment. That ought to have been the real wake-up call for these folks. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me. In other words, they're worshiping me, but it's in vain, it's vanity, it's futile, it's not accomplishing anything, because they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They have come up with something they want to follow rather than what God would have them to do. So what did they do? They rejected the Lord in order to follow the will of men. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount against that kind of thing, garnering men to your position, unless what it is that you were doing is right and glorifies the Lord. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, He said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites and stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. He said, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And if you drop down in Matthew 6 to verse 16, He says something very similar about those when they fasted. He said, whenever you're fasting, you're not to put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be noticed by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're interested in what men think. They're not interested in what the Lord thinks, but what do men think? How can I get men to follow me, or how can I follow men? What do men think about this matter? Or then in John 12 and verse 42, we're well familiar with this, that in that verse we find that many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They were not interested in following the Lord, but rather in making sure that their status before men was upheld. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot dabble a little bit in righteousness and a little bit in unrighteousness. It's kind of like a church sign I saw one time that said, partial obedience is complete disobedience. There really is no such thing as partial obedience. I know as we see it, it may come across that way to me. Well, he's kind of obeying in a form. But if it is partial obedience and it equals complete disobedience, then there's no obedience at all. There's obedience or disobedience. I'm either obeying the Lord or I'm not. And if I follow the will of men, then I am certainly rejecting the standard of God's righteousness. There are those in religion today who are practicing things for which there's no authority. That is an incredible understatement when you begin to examine what goes on in religious bodies today. We're going to examine some of those this morning. First of all, when we ask the question, by what authority, I want to give some consideration to, and I know that it's not popular to preach about this in 2022, but I'm going to talk about it. And that is the use of instrumental music in worship. If you start looking at the various churches of men, and I have the word churches in quotations here, not because they are not actual assemblies, but they are churches or assemblies of people that we don't read anything about in God's holy word. So I'm using it in the accommodative sense, not that these are the called out of the world, but rather these are those who have incorporated as a quote-unquote church, and they are offering worship that they say the Lord is pleased with. And part of that worship that they're telling us that the Lord is pleased with is the use or employing of instrumental music. All things on the table, and full disclosure, I come, of course, many of you know, from a denominational background. I spent 20 years of my life in the Baptist church. I had absolutely no problems or questions about instrumental music. This wasn't anything that ever crossed my mind. Why would it cross my mind? I had never been talked to about the truth. I had never been instructed about God's authority. None of that was ever on the table. So I thought one was an absolute fool to say that there's something wrong with using instrumental music. Well, it's not just that someone is saying there's something wrong with using instrumental music. The issue, remember, is one of authority. By what authority? I have no problem with someone using instrumental music if they have authority for it. That's the issue. If you have authority for it, produce the authority. Nearly 100% of the churches of men use instrumental music. I say nearly because there are some offshoots here and there that won't. It is my understanding that the Greek Orthodox does not use instrumental music in their worship. And as I mentioned, I came out of the Baptist church. You should know, as you probably do, there are several different strains of Baptist. There is the Southern Baptist, which I was a member of. There is the Free Will Baptist. There is the Missionary Baptist. And there is the Independent Baptist. They are proud to say that they're independent, fundamental, premillennial, King James only, they say. They're glad to say it. These are the kind of folks that say, I'm Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. That's what they say. And then there is another strain of Baptist church known as the Primitive Baptist. You're very difficult to find some of them around here. But where I'm from, there are several of those. And believe it or not, the Primitive Baptists, while they err on so many things, they proudly call themselves five-point Calvinist. I believe these are the ones that the old Baptist preacher Ben Bogard used to refer to as the hard-shell Baptist. The Primitive Baptists do not practice worship with instrumental music. And do you know why? They have a website devoted to showing that there is no authority for the use of instrumental music. It blows your mind to think that some folks would actually understand the need for authority when it comes to musical instruments, but don't understand the need for authority when it comes to teaching Calvinism, which is what they stand for. Nevertheless, there are always going to be some you might find somewhere in some offshoot, some back road somewhere that does not use instrumental music in their worship. Now, I want to establish something very quickly, that there are essentially two types of music and two types of musical praise that one may offer to God. When I say may, I don't mean with His approval. I mean that it is possible to offer, because these are the only two kinds of music that I can think of. If I'm wrong about that and I've missed a kind of music other than these two, then certainly bring that to my attention so I can incorporate that into this when I should preach it again. The two ways that I can understand musical praise would, one, be with the accompaniment of an instrument or mechanical instruments of music. That is music, and we see it offered by some as musical praise. That doesn't mean the Lord accepts it, but it is offered as musical praise. These are musical instruments. They could be anything from drums to guitars to pianos to organs to handbells to violins to whatever is being offered as an instrument to be played. And then another type of musical praise to God is what we'll call vocal or simply singing. The issue for us is, by what authority would we use instrumental music? And does that authority demonstrate for us what kind of music that we are to utilize in our service to the Lord? Well, I suggest to you this morning that we are under the New Testament. We are bound by and obligated to the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as we are bound by the New Testament, we have to ask, what type or kind of music does the New Testament authorize? And we have several examples we're going to look at. As a matter of fact, these are the only examples dealing with musical praise as they are recorded in the New Testament. I will also grant you this, that though these are the only examples that deal with musical praise, the context may not necessarily be about musical praise. But for this purpose, that is neither here nor there, because what we're looking at is what was being done. What was being done by way of offering of musical praise to God. When the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, in Matthew 26 and in verse 30, and we have a parallel passage in Mark 14 and in verse 26, after the instituting and the eating of the Lord's Supper with the apostles, we find that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There is nothing said there, neither is there any information provided in that example that would lead anyone of rational thought to conclude that in the singing of that hymn, those men of which Jesus was among happened to, on that occasion, be using instrumental music in the singing of that hymn. That information is absent from both of these examples as recorded in Matthew and in Mark. All we know, what do we know? We know for certain, I can hang my hat on it, I can lay my head down on it, that I know for certain that they sang a hymn, just like we did earlier in our assembly. Also in Acts 16, this is the example set forth when Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey have now been arrested and they are in a Philippian prison. And while they are there, an earthquake, of course, takes place, and we know that the rest of that account, how that the jailer who was keeping watch over them was so distraught by falling asleep on the job that he sought to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped his watch, but Paul and Silas prevented him from doing that, spoke the word of the Lord to him, and he was converted. But what I want to notice here is that while they are in prison, fastened in stocks, Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to conclude that these men who are fastened in stocks in prison were not singing hymns of praise to God with the accompaniment of an instrument of music. They were not doing that. They were simply singing. Someone says, yeah, but Chris, they wouldn't have been able to. Nobody marches in a piano. You're right, they didn't. They didn't march in a piano, and they don't today, into jailhouses so that the prisoners can have what they want by way of musical offerings. That I agree. But what I'm looking at is what does the text say, and therefore authorized by this approved example. We know what they were doing. They were praying and they were singing. So far, we've seen three things dealing with vocal praise to God. We've not yet come across any aspect of musical instruments in worship to the Lord. In Romans 15, when Paul in the context is dealing with how that brethren need to learn to get along with one another when they disagree with one another over matters of indifference, like the eating of certain meats or observing of various days, these are matters of indifference. In other words, these are not matters of doctrine. This is not something you can fit doctrine into. We've had brethren try to do that, fit doctrine into Romans 14. You cannot do that. Because the one in Romans 14, which carries over into Romans 15, whatever it is that he's doing within that context, he is approved by the Lord. So if he eats meat, the Lord accepts him. If he doesn't eat meat, the Lord accepts him. If he observes a certain day, the Lord accepts him. If he doesn't observe a certain day, the Lord accepts him. You can't fit adultery into that. You can't fit some other sin into that. If you can fit adultery into that, you can fit lying into it. You can fit stealing into it. Bless your heart, you can fit idolatry into it. If you can fit that in there, why, the very idea. So no, the context is dealing with how brethren should treat one another, get along with one another, with whom they disagree over matters of indifference to the Lord. And the way we treat one another is going to have an impact on those that Paul identified as Gentiles that had not obeyed the gospel. So he goes on down in Romans 15 and verse 9 to quote an Old Testament text saying, as it is written, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Now, what did he say? I will give praise, I will sing to your name. That's what I know. Now, just as easily as Paul wrote the word sing by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, he could have written play right there, and yet he didn't do it. That's not what he did. He wrote sing. Notice also 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. There, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he is dealing with, at this juncture of the letter, he is dealing with their order of worship or the orderliness of worship. There were miraculous gifts that were present in the Corinthian church. There were those that spoke in tongues that were talking over one another. There was all sorts of confusion going on. And Paul set that in order. He tells them exactly how they're to handle that matter. And he dealt with it at length, beginning in chapter 14, having shown the duration of those gifts in the previous chapter, that these things are going away upon the completed revelation of God. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. He says in the later part of 1 Corinthians 14 that all things are to be done decently and in order. So what does he say here in verse 15? What is the outcome then? I will pray with the mind. I will pray with the spirit also. I will sing with the mind. I will sing with the spirit also. Brethren, spirit is spelled very obviously S-P-I-R-I-T. You cannot get piano out of that. You cannot get drums out of that. It just simply says what it says, and either you believe it or you don't. Now, I'm going to come back to that text in just a moment. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. The same writer, the Apostle Paul, tells these brethren, the saints at Ephesus, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I want you to catch this again. What did he command that they do? There were two things he commanded them to do within that one verse by way of musical praise to God, and both of them are vocal. Speaking to one another, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So I know for sure that if I speak in the singing, so to speak, I'm vocally praising the Lord in this way, in the singing, that I'm doing what this text says to do. Someone says, well, I don't think that that text has anything to do with our together worship. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I heard an older preacher years ago by the name of Harold Turner, I don't know if he's still living, but he preached for many years in Fort Smith, Arkansas, say about this text, if this isn't together worship, what do you suppose we're supposed to do? When we find one another, run into one another at Walmart, we just stop and start singing right there in the aisle to one another? He said, how long will it be before the men in white hats come looking for you if you're going to do that sort of thing? Similar text in Colossians chapter 3. And in verse 16, he says, Paul, again, very similar words. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. That is virtually the same thing that he said in Ephesians chapter 5, teaching the very same thing. There is simply no allowance for the employing of, the playing of musical instruments in these texts thus far. We have a couple more to consider. Let's see if we can find them there. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 11, this writer of this letter says concerning our relationship to God in Christ, for both he who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Yet again, we have come across a command to praise God musically, and it is either by way of example or straightforward command or statement of truth, the idea of singing. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, the word does not appear here. The idea of singing, it could very well have an implication of prayer. But singing would certainly fit the bill, where the writer says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Singing with thankfulness. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Still nothing there about the use of musical instruments. And then James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, understand something. I'm not trying to grind an axe here. I'm not some close-minded backwoods Southern boy. I am a Southern boy. But I'm not some close-minded backwoods Southern boy that just woke up yesterday and doesn't know that things are happening in the world. This may not be either here nor there in advancing this point, but I want you to understand something about me. Whether you relate to this or you don't, I grew up with a strong love for music that I still have. And there were countless thousands of nights when I was younger that I had a radio beside my bed on the floor, tilted against the wall, and I would turn it just so that I could hear it. Because I just loved music. Sometimes that's a problem. You can love something too much. And there's obviously today, most especially, music that no one should be listening to. But I would listen to these songs as I would go to sleep. And I have a fond recollection of those songs and of that genre of music. And thanks to the magic of satellite radio, I get to relive my youth so I can listen to that again. I'm saying that to make the point that as much as I love music, you just don't know. I spent 20 years nearly working in that industry on the radio. I loved music, still do. I can't get in my car without having music on. Got to have it on. So with that being said, why would I then speak against this as much as I love music? I'm not speaking against it. I'm asking the question that needs to be asked, by what authority do people who claim to be serving the Lord offer musical praise to Him with the musical instrument? Where is the New Testament authority? We established a moment ago that we're under the New Testament. Where is the New Testament authority for it? Someone will pipe up and say, "Ah, but preacher, he said to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And you know that Greek word there, solo there, the psalms is the idea of a song put to music where it is like a plucking or a twanging, so to speak, of like a harp or something along that line. Where did you get that information? Most everybody that understands the need for Bible study recognizes Joseph Henry Thayer, an old Presbyterian, Joseph Henry Thayer, as an authority on Greek words. And Mr. Thayer, if you have access to it, and if you don't, I'll be glad to help you get access to it. Mr. Thayer showed that in the Old Testament, the term solo, as it would have appeared in the Hebrew, would have certainly implied that. But in the New Testament, he said, it means to sing praises. Now, that's Joseph Henry Thayer. That's a Presbyterian. He doesn't have an axe to grind. He's simply just defining the Greek word solo. What did he say? He said, in the New Testament, it means to sing praises. And he spent quite a bit of money and ink to define the word from the Old Testament to show that it certainly incorporated musical instruments in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he said, that word had evolved to mean to sing praises. And then there are those that are in an effort to justify musical praises to God by way of instrumental music will appeal to the practice of the Old Testament. Say, well, David did it. And if David did it, I can do it. And they will cite Psalm 150. And among many, Psalm 150. In the 150th Psalm, the psalmist gives quite a list of musical instruments that would be utilized in praising the Lord. Now, what a lot of folks don't recognize about the fact that musical instruments were utilized in the Old Testament, they were in fact utilized in the Old Testament, but they were used in the temple. That's what seems to be left off in this discussion. Now, in the 150th Psalm, you have the command to praise the Lord, that everything that has breath is to praise the Lord. We say amen to that. And the command given is to praise Him with harp, praise Him with lyre, praise Him with timbrel, and praise Him with stringed instrument, praise Him with all of these things, cymbals and whatnot. Now, here's my question in response to that. My question isn't just simply, or my assertion isn't just simply, because they did something in the Old Testament, we can't do it. That's not what I'm suggesting. That's not what any Bible student worth his salt would ever suggest. Well, just because they did it in the Old Testament, that means we can't do it in the New Testament. No, that's not the case. They worship the Lord in the Old Testament. We worship the Lord under the New Testament. There were certainly sacrifices that they offered under the Old Testament. There are spiritual sacrifices that we offer in the New Testament. Just because something was done in the Old Testament doesn't mean it can't be done under the New Testament. That's not the issue. The issue is one of authority. By what authority? So someone cites 150 and says, well, this is our authority. And I've had that said to me I had someone make that case to me nearly 30 years ago. Just argued that Psalm 150. Psalm 150 says it. This is what we can do. And if David did it, the church can do it. That was the argument. Now, that's all I have to go on. That's how it's being presented, that since it's in Psalm 150, we can do it. Well, what about Psalm 66? Can we do this? In the 66th Psalm at verse 15, the writer says, I shall offer to you offerings of the fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. That's in the same book. That's my point. So I said, oh, no. That was done away at the... What? What was that? Don't say it was done away at the cross. Don't get yourself in that trouble now. Oh, but it was. Yes, indeed it was. Just like Psalm 150. Well, the Psalms weren't law. The Psalms weren't law, someone says. Are you quite sure about that? Are you quite sure? In John chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, is it not written in your law? Is it not written in your law? And he quotes Psalm 82 and verse 6, I said you were gods. I'm not concerned right now with what the text meant in Psalm 82:6. What I'm showing is that Jesus recognized that the Psalms were law. And that law was Old Testament law. And when he died, he nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2 verses 14 through 16. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer there says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant or a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. When Jesus died, his last will and testament went into effect and thus nailed to the cross the law of Moses that authorized that sort of temple worship. The New Testament is our authority today. Where is the authority in the New Testament for instrumental music? It is in the same place as our authority for the offering of animal sacrifices. As my friend and brother in Christ, Ron Daly, said years ago, you can find authority for it on that blank page at the beginning of your Bible. In other words, anything you want to do, you just go to your blank page and just write it in. But that's not advisable, because that will get you in trouble, surely, with the Lord God Almighty. There are several leading men in denominationalism that did not approve of the practice of instrumental music. I said a minute ago I'd come back to 1 Corinthians 14. Some of you may know some of these names. These are names of men that existed a long time ago, but before anybody here. But these are men of some renown, to be sure. Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is considered by the Baptists to be the best Baptist preacher ever to live. If you didn't know any better, they might think he was better than John the Baptist, whom they claim was a Baptist preacher, and he was nothing of the sort. But they talk about Charles Spurgeon. Oh, Charles Spurgeon. They preach his sermons all the time. Oh, how we need Charles Spurgeon. I wonder if they ever read Mr. Spurgeon's commentary on 1 Corinthians 14. Mr. Spurgeon talked about how he had preached in the same place in England for 30 years, and never did he allow the use of instrumental music in their worship. Understand, he's coming from a pastor system where he makes all the decisions for the church, but he made the statement. He never did allow it. He said, concerning 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I would just as soon pray with the instrument as to sing with the instrument. He was showing that it did not accomplish anything. One of the things that he argued was that what we do is to be done for the purpose of teaching. Take away the words from the song and let a man sit at the piano and play. What is he teaching you? What spiritual lesson did you learn? That's Mr. Spurgeon on it now. John Calvin is another one. John Calvin, for all of his flaws with Calvinism and that disgustingly Satanistic doctrine, Mr. Calvin weighed in on the use of instrumental music, saying it was borrowed from the papacy. That, in other words, it was borrowed from the Roman Catholic Church and their practices. They're the ones who instituted it. Then there was John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, let's just get this on the table. When I say that John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church, I mean to say that if John Wesley had never been born, the Methodist Church would not be here. There's a reason I'm saying that. They love John Wesley in the Methodist Church. When you go into their buildings, they have a painted portrait of John Wesley on their walls. They love John Wesley. But I don't think the Methodists love what John Wesley said about musical instruments. John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, I say again, there wouldn't be a Methodist Church without John Wesley, said, "I have no objections to instruments of music in our houses of worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Now that's Mr. Wesley's sarcastic way of saying there's no authority for it. Isn't that something? All the way back when Mr. Wesley lived, he understood the need for authority on this matter. So it's interesting that those that are so quick to defend instrumental music don't realize where their quote-unquote spiritual fathers placed this. They placed it in the column of that which was unauthorized. So we ask, by what authority is this practiced? I'm running out of time. I really want to finish this. So what I'm going to do is cover one more point, and then we're going to drive the peg down and come back and deal with this later, maybe next week. And this one is a touchy subject, to be sure. Because, again, we're living in 2022. And so you're not supposed to talk about these things. The cancel culture has decided we don't talk about these things. They've decided that this is just too difficult and causes too many problems, especially in religion, to ask, by what authority do you have women preachers? Now, lately, there has been quite a movement to place women in the pulpit. Let me qualify my statement here. I recognize that there have been women preachers in denominationalism for well over several decades, maybe even a century or more. So when I say lately, here's what I mean. Lately, there has been a lot of steam that has been gathering to alter the way the Lord's church worships. There are those that are called change agents for a reason. They seek simply to change the way we do things because they don't like the way we do things, because we do things by book, chapter, and verse. We call for Bible authority. Where's the example for what we're going to do? Where is the direct command for what we're going to do? Is there a true statement that addresses it, that would authorize it? Is there a necessary inference that we can look to draw the conclusion that we're to utilize something like this in our worship? And so there's been a movement in churches of Christ, especially amongst our institutional brethren, to have women in the pulpit. I have seen some questionable practices among those that we would consider sound brethren. I'm not going to say much more about it. It really bothers me, and you probably would rather I do say something about it. But I'll put it this way. There are some publications that brethren are putting out that I think have crossed the line a little bit. And some of the things that they are doing to try to make a way for the first step to be taken for women to take this role. Before I go any further, I want to establish that it is not my belief, nor does the Bible teach, that the reason women are not to be preachers is because somehow they are intellectually inferior, or they just are not capable or cut out to do the job. That's not true. That we have seen through our existence that women in so many cases, and when I say so many, I mean there are obviously some physical demands of men that some women cannot meet. There are exceptions to every rule like that, but in so many cases. But we have seen jobs that we thought always that should be done or could be done by man only, women have done and have exceeded what man has been able to do in those jobs. That you used to think when I was growing up that if you went to a woman to fix your car that you were in bad shape. But there are women that are as good mechanics now as anybody and can do just as good a job, if not better, than men who claim they grew up doing this sort of thing. This is not about ability. It has nothing to do with that. What ends up happening is that those of us who are opposed to women preachers on the basis of what the Bible actually teaches are being accused of being anti-women. That's just the charge. You're anti-woman, that's what it is. You're anti-woman. You're just one of those old-time Americans that wants the women to go back into the 1600s and be subservient to every single man on the planet. Or something like this is said, those of us who are calling for Bible authority, we're labeled as chauvinistic. You're just a male chauvinist because you won't have women preaching in your assembly. You're just a male chauvinist. That's what it is. Let me show you the two reasons why I stand on this position. And it doesn't matter whether I stand on this position or not. It matters what does the Bible say. That's the issue. Where I stand matters before the Lord, surely. But whether I believe something or don't doesn't make it true. The Bible saying it makes it true. Two reasons why I hold this view. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Where in verse 34, Paul said, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, let's get this right out of the way. Because here comes somebody with their quibble. Well, if women can't speak, they can't sing, because that's speaking. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. We believe that a woman must sing with the rest of the assembly. That has nothing to do with this. The issue is one of teaching in an authoritative way, in a way that the Lord did not permit her to do. Now, someone will also say, but these are not just any women. These are the wives of the prophets, see. These are the wives of the prophets. They're the only ones. Well, let's follow that logic to its logical end. So it seems to me that you're saying, if she was a wife of a prophet, she was to be quiet. But if she was an unmarried woman, she could just disrupt the service and tear it apart. Just speak out. You don't have to be quiet. He said it is improper for a woman to speak in church. That's what Paul said, improper. Whether she's married or not, she's a woman. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. Let me give another reason why I stand on this. And that reason is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Paul tells this preacher, he's not writing to the church. He's writing to a preacher. What's he telling him to do? He's telling this preacher that he's to do the work of preaching the gospel. And in this particular letter, he's telling him to stay at Ephesus and to fix the mess over there of the false teaching. And among the things he's to keep in mind is this, that a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. May I remind you, that's not Chris Bates saying that. I'm not the one saying I don't allow it. Paul said that by the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to a preacher and he's telling him that I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. She is to remain quiet. That then rules out any such situation where we have women preachers. Joyce Meyer, the late Tammy Faye Baker, the late Jan Crouch, or whatever her name was, and some of these others. Paula White, who's still going at it and preaching, and all these other women that are preaching on television. Marilyn Hickey, I think, is one of them, or somebody like that. All of these women that are teaching. And they may, some of the things they say, not all of it, but some of the things they say may be right down the line. The issue is not that. The issue is by what authority. And now, churches of Christ, who for years have stopped asking that question, saying, well, that's kind of first principle stuff, authority. We need to get away from that and grow. Oh, they've grown. They've grown in number like you wouldn't believe, and they've grown hardened toward the truth. They don't have any concept, any idea of what authority is. And now they have women preaching. And somebody says, well, it just makes out like you're making that sound like it's just horrible. Understand what we're getting at. We're not trying to minimize the contribution that women have made to the body of Christ. Paul elevates these women. He calls them by name in the Roman letter. One of them is a servant, Phoebe is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Receive her. She's helpful for your service. But she's under obligation to follow 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 in her service at the church at Rome. That's why I stand on this. This is what the text says. This is what the Bible teaches. So the issue is not, may women teach? We believe that women can teach. And there are certain settings where it might be proper for her to teach a man. For instance, in Acts 18, we have Apollos who is teaching error on the baptism of John, or baptism for the remission of sins. He's teaching John's baptism. Aquila and Priscilla, this is a married couple, very close with Paul. They work together making tents. They pull him aside and explain to him the Word of God more perfectly. I'm satisfied that Priscilla contributed to that conversation, but at the discretion of her husband in giving him the lead and the respect that he rightfully has, as this is where God placed him. It's not because Aquila was smarter. It's not because he was greater. It is because this is the order that God has set in motion, and we do well to follow it. So yes, we see that there is an example of women teaching in a proper place. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul acknowledges that Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother respectively of Timothy, taught him. They taught him. That's why he could say later in that letter in chapter 3 and verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the holy writings, the sacred writings, which are able to give you the salvation, the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what they contributed to Timothy. Their teaching of the gospel to him, or of the Old Testament scriptures, led him to come to know about the gospel and obey the truth, that he would be a useful servant of the Lord and an evangelist. That's not the issue. The issue is not, may women teach. Neither is the issue women teaching a class. We believe that women can do that. They can teach a class of other women. There's no question about that. We need to be careful that we don't start trying to make all of these allowances that get right close to the edge of the cliff here without going over, just to see how close we can get in pushing that line and picking it up and moving it. We believe that women should teach women. Certainly women should teach children. Men should teach children as well. And women in a certain context can in fact teach men. We have an example in 1 Peter 3 of a woman who is a Christian married to a man who's not. And she teaches him through her examples. And I'm satisfied that if there was an occasion for a spiritual discussion, she could point him to a text and say, look, sweetheart, here's why this is wrong, this. And if she can deduce from this conversation that he's open to studying this further, she can utilize whether the preacher or another man of the congregation to help in that matter. But she certainly has a role to play. There's no question about that. That's not the issue. Here's what the issue is. The issue is, may women teach by way of preaching in a congregation that is made up of men and women alike? That's the issue. That's what we need to consider. And 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 forbids that. The issue is, are women willing to abide by the restrictions placed upon them by the Bible in a society that promotes in every way a woman's rebellion against authority, against her husband, against her father, everything that she can possibly do to stand out on her own and stake her claim to whatever the American dream is, if it means even being rebellious to those who have charge over you? So I ask, by what authority do churches have women preachers? By what New Testament authority? And I can tell you this, long after I'm dead and gone, if this world is still standing, there will be, Lord willing, faithful gospel preachers who will ask that question again. And you know what? You're going to hear crickets for an answer to it. Oh yeah, there will be a little noise. Somebody will say, well, I know that I can because God called me. How did He call you? Just keep following that. Show me where He called you. Show me the scripture that He called you to be a preacher of the gospel when He is telling every woman in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2 she can't do it, but somehow you broke the mold. Do we want to follow the text, or do we want to just create another tradition? What do we want to do? Well, we could go on. I have a couple of other points, but I'm going to have to drop the peg down here, and we'll pick this up on another occasion. We'll talk the next time about the use of religious titles. That needs to be looked at, and we'll also conclude by looking at the effects of the social gospel, church-sponsored recreation, and things of that nature. So I appreciate so much your kind attention this morning. It has been good to be here. I hope and pray that what I have said is in harmony with the truth. If it's not, I count you a friend to bring that to my attention at the close of the service. Maybe you're here this morning, and I know that what we have talked about does not necessarily make you think introspectively about being saved from sin, but perhaps something we've said about the idea of authority has impressed you that you need to order your life after thus saith the Lord, that it is that serious. It was that serious for Nadab and Abihu. They got strange fire. They got fire from an unauthorized source, fire that would have accomplished exactly what God would have had for it to do. But in that they offered to him that which he had not commanded, he had not authorized, they lost their lives. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Do you see how important it is to do all by the authority of Christ Jesus our Lord? So by the authority of Christ, we offer this moment for you to give consideration to the gospel of Christ and the plan of salvation. If it is that you're not a child of God, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not been added to the church that he purchased with his blood, this is your opportunity to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then come confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Our Lord promised before he ascended to the Father in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can assist you in putting on Christ this morning. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray. This is an opportune time while we sing this song for you to repent and to pray to God and ask for his mercy. Or maybe, as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that and making your life right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you may have caused some offense or sinned. If it is that you need to make public acknowledgement of that, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the call of the gospel and the invitation issued in its pages, then we're here to do that. And we ask that if you find that you're subject, to make your way to the front right now as together we stand and sing.